Amen. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Praise the Lord for that. I'm so glad you're here. Each one of you. Even Brother Noah. But we're going to be this morning, we're going to look at verse number 14 of Matthew chapter 9, and we'll go down to verse number 17. So let's start reading in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? All the days, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." We're going to look at this passage of Scripture, which I believe is a unit here together. And we're going to talk about some things this morning that you know, I've heard preached differently than I'm going to present this morning, all right? But I believe, as my study has gone, that this is what the Lord would have for us this morning. And the title to this message this morning is Jesus Answers for His Disciples. Aren't you glad Jesus answers for you? Isn't that amazing? And it's exactly what he was doing for his disciples here. His disciples were accused, and Jesus is answering for them. And I'm so glad that when you and I are accused, Jesus answers for us. And I'll explain more what I mean by that in just a moment. Before we get into this passage, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus our advocate and our propitiation. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look into this passage. Help us to understand what Jesus, how much he cares for us, how much he loves us, and how much, if we put our trust in him, he will stand by us. And we'll thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In this passage, the disciples of John, it's interesting. I mean, it's just what an amazing turn of events here. The disciples of John, meaning John the Baptist, came to Jesus in opposition against his disciples. Now, a few things before we get into what I would call the outline we have this morning. I have some things I want to lay down as groundwork and kind of explain the context of where we're coming from. Amen? Now, it seems the Pharisees were at the root of this disputation, this accusation from the very beginning. Keep your place right here. We'll actually look at verse 14 first. It says, the question that John's disciples asked, they said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off?" Isn't that amazing? So they're coupling themselves together with the Pharisees. Turn over to Mark chapter 2, if you will. Keep your place right in Matthew, because we'll be right back. But Mark chapter 2 and verse number 18. And again, the Gospels here have the same stories, many of them, but from different perspectives and perhaps a little bit different angle. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse number 18. The Bible says, same story here. It says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast." So we're talking about the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. That's an interesting statement, because in that day there was what's called the school of the prophets. And you find that it started way back there in the days of Elisha, back in the Old Testament. The school of the prophets, sons of the prophets, they called themselves. And they were, you know, I guess for lack of a better term, kind of like the monks, you know. They separate themselves, and a lot of them would make a Nazarite vow, and they would separate themselves. They would spend 2 days a week in fasting. Isn't that something? And they would. How would you like to fast for 2 days out of a week, every single week of the rest of your life? I don't know if I could do that, you know. But that'd be pretty difficult. And so these were just extreme religious people. And so we have the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees kind of getting together here to come at Jesus' disciples, if you will. Look over at Luke chapter 5 and verse number 33. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 33, if you will. And we have much the same story here. Luke 5 and verse number 33, the Bible says, "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast off and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink." All right, so you have the disciples of John, the disciples, these are young people. These are people who are followers and they're in, of religion, and the Bible says they're getting together. Now you would think, well, I'll get to that in a minute. From all three Gospels, we get the idea that it may have been the disciples of the Pharisees that were instigating the disciples of John into finding fault with Christ's disciples. And I say that because I have the utmost respect for John the Baptist. As you read the scripture, Jesus himself even called John the Baptist the best of men born of women. Isn't that amazing? I mean, there's no greater before him, and there shan't be greater after him. What an amazing thing. John the Baptist was revered of God. And this is an amazing, amazing thing. John the Baptist, as we'll see in just a moment, was always pointing people to Jesus Christ, never away from Jesus Christ. I don't think John the Baptist would ever say something contrary to Jesus Christ, you see. So what's with these disciples of John? I think it's no new thing that bad men set good men at odds with one another. Satan can use good people to do bad things. All right? I think it's important to realize that sometimes. Sometimes, I remember it was a time in my ministry I was having a very difficult time with a certain individual. There was some disagreement between us, and you know, I knew I was right according to the scripture. And there was some disagreement between us, and there was a little bit of a disagreement, and it was almost to the point where either I left or he left, that type of thing. And I remember calling a friend of mine. Many of you know him, Brother Duffer, and he's been a mentor in my life. He's been through a lot in his ministries. He's older than I am. Praise the Lord for that. And I just called him for some advice, and I told him the whole sob story, you know, the whole thing. And I said, "Do you have anything to say? Can any advice for me?" And the first thing he said is, "That man is not the enemy." I go, "Huh, that's something to think about." Satan is the enemy. Satan uses good people to do bad things sometimes. And so we look here, and should we say about the John's disciples, those terrible people? Should we say something bad about John's disciples? Not this morning. We'll find out Jesus didn't either. But I think here we see that bad men set good men at odds with one another with the intent of getting their focus off of the Savior and the true purpose in their life. If the people of God differ in their sentiments, devising men will always take occasion to sow discord and to set them against each other, thus harming the cause of Christ. And so sometimes people come in and they try to sow discord in the church. And we're not going to let that happen, because what happens then is the cause of Christ is hurt. Does that make sense? Sometimes there are things that happen that cause discord in your own family. And you say, "I'm not going to let that happen because it hurts the cause of Christ." That makes sense? And so we need to be careful about that. Now, as mentioned before, it would appear that the Pharisees here were at the heart of this accusation. Now, it does not seem that it'd be something the disciples of John would do. It just doesn't make any sense. John the Baptist was ever pointing people to Jesus Christ, not away. A few points I have on this. John spoke reverently of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse number 26 says, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not, he it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John's disciples standing around about John heard him say that very thing. And they're saying, "Who is that?" And the Bible says that John pointed out Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day. John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I can see John standing on the banks of the Jordan River and the crowd of people listening to him preach. And all of a sudden, John stops his preaching cold. And I can see that the people are wondering what's going on. And John begins to point to someone in the back of the crowd. And the crowd begins to part. And everyone looks at one man. It's Jesus Christ. And he says, Behold the Lamb of God. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. I believe the Bible teaches John never stopped one of his disciples from following Jesus. Now we know in Matthew chapter 9, by this time, Jesus has at least five disciples. He's got Andrew and Peter, brothers. Amen. He went there in John chapter 4 and says, Follow me. And they followed him. He has John and James. Amen. They went to their boat and said, Follow me. And they left their nets. They left them with their dad, and they came with Jesus. So he's got four fishermen following him as his disciples. And then in Matthew chapter 9, at the beginning of it, we see that Jesus just called Matthew. Isn't that amazing? From the receipt of customs. So Jesus has got four fishermen and a publican as his disciples. What an amazing thing. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 35, Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Do you know what the name of one of those two disciples was? His name was Andrew. Isn't that amazing? Peter's brother. So John, I don't believe he ever stopped one of his disciples from leaving him and going and following Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I think John was he said very plainly that he was stepping down so that Jesus could step up. And John, in fact, turn back to this one with me, if you will. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse number 26. John chapter 3 and verse number 26. The Bible says, Verse 26, And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So John used to be this guy, be out there in the wilderness preaching, and just a multitude of people flocking to hear him. The Bible says all Judea went out to hear John. It seemed like everybody who was anybody went out to see John and hear and maybe even be baptized of him. But it came a point in his ministry where the crowds began to get smaller. And where were the people going? They weren't going back home to their couch. They were going to follow Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's what it ought to be. And so somebody came to find a little bit of fault with, maybe discourage John a little bit. John, you know, there's someone you pointed out, and his name, you said he was the Lamb of God. All your disciples are going to follow him. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given of him, given him by from heaven. If ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not that Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I want you to remember that statement this morning. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus is the bridegroom, and John says, I'm just the friend, and I'm pointing all glory to the bridegroom. All glory goes to the bridegroom. Look at verse 33. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm just the best man. And you know, I'm not the one this whole ceremony is about. It's all about Jesus. Is that how that you see how that works this morning? And so I believe John was plainly stepping down so that Jesus could step up. Now, it is important to note that by this time, we get to Matthew chapter 9 in our story this morning. By this time, John was in prison, in Herod's prison. He had been thrown there, and very shortly he would be beheaded. But right now, he's in prison. The Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 19, But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. John made the I guess some people would call it a mistake. I think John just stood up for what he believed in, and he looked Herod in the face and said, "You're wrong for marrying your brother, stealing your brother's wife." Yeah, and he's right, was he not? Well, for that, he's in prison. And can you imagine what that did for his disciples? John's disciples. It would seem that the disciples of John, the ones that hadn't yet decided to follow Jesus as Andrew did, they were kind of thrown into somewhat, I guess, of a tailspin, if you might think of it that way. You're back in Matthew. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 2. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 2, if you will. The Bible says, "Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, a lot of people look at this verse and say, well, that's John the Baptist doubting that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after he had pointed Jesus Christ out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, he must increase, I must decrease." Now John's going through the trial of his life. He's in prison. There's talk all around him about beheading him or killing him in some way. There's people that want him dead for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe John is having a little bit of doubt about his salvation. And you know, that's a comfort to us. If John the Baptist doubted his salvation, you know, it's probably, we're going to doubt our salvation from time to time. Amen? But it certainly doesn't negate it. And so we look at this passage of Scripture and we see not only is John maybe doubting his salvation, but also these two disciples who were sent to Jesus, you read the rest of the passage, they got abundance of assurance that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that amazing? Abundance of assurance. And so it was also a benefit to his disciples to show them that who Jesus really was. He really was the Christ. All right, but I wanted to point that out because I think that John the Baptist, his disciples, were just a little bit discouraged at the moment, don't you think? And when we're discouraged, we start talking to people we probably ought not be talking to. We start, you know, having some sentiments that we probably ought not be. And we start even thinking ways we probably shouldn't be thinking. And you ask the question, why would John's disciples be mixed up with the Pharisees' disciples? Well, perhaps that's the reason why. They're struggling a little bit spiritually. And so we go here. It is so important to note. It's also important to note that the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus followed two very different teachers. You're in Matthew chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse number 18. Here is Jesus speaking about John, and this is where he says that John is one of the greatest born among women. But look at verse 18. He says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath the devil." Now you can look at that passage and you say, what does that mean? Well, John would never be found in a publican's house eating with publicans and sinners. He wouldn't do that. And if the Lord, that's what the Lord wants him to do, that's fine. John, his diet was locust and wild honey. Isn't that amazing? It's not a diet I would like very much, you know. I like red meat, amen. But anyways, John, he came and his thing was not about eating and drinking. And they said about John, he has a devil. But look at verse 19. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. In fact, he didn't have a diet of locust and wild honey. Jesus would eat fish. He'd eat everything that everybody else would eat. It seemed like the diet of Jesus Christ wasn't that important to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but Jesus Christ would be found in a publican's house, like Matthew's house, eating with publicans and sinners. And he'd be doing it openly so that the Pharisees could all see. We saw that last week. But look at the rest of verse 19. They say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." And so we see in this passage, John seemed to be an extremely devoted type, fastings oft. John was just that. That's how he worshiped the Lord. That's how he did. While Jesus was a friend of sinners and readily went to meal with them in order to reach them and to win them for himself. Now, both of these MOs, if you will, are good. Amen. They're both good. God has different methods for different men. You see how that is? And I'm not trying to make Jesus out to be simply a man. Jesus is God. Amen? Please don't take that from this discourse. But But it seemed that their master in prison, with their master in prison, these disciples of John gravitated to the ways of the disciples of the Pharisees, who were like these Nazarites people, who were like these people who would fast twice a week. And it just seemed like their background lent itself to them rather than the other. And so they had these religious devotions all about them. And influenced by these ill-willed Pharisees, the unexpecting disciples of John were moved to play the devil's advocate and come to Jesus and question Jesus about the character of his disciples. That's what I get out of this passage. Now, the objection of the scribes and Pharisees, and we can see it right here in Matthew chapter 9. If we go back to Matthew chapter 9, the objection of the scribes and Pharisees, we've already seen three of them in one chapter. And it seems like they're nefarious, they're mean, they're hateful, they don't like Jesus Christ, they're watching for ways to catch him in his words and all of these things. But Jesus took them for opportunities to teach some of his greatest truths. Isn't that amazing? Back in chapter 9 and verses 3 through 5, Jesus, you know, the Bible says in verse number 3, and certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And one of the other gospels, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're sitting on the front row there. And Jesus just got done telling this man that's on the bed, sick with the palsy, your sins are forgiven. And they thought within their hearts, this man, Jesus, is a blasphemer. Well, little did they know, Jesus is God. Amen. And he can forgive sins if he wants to forgive sins. And so Jesus, in this passage down through verse number 5, he says, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. But that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And Jesus said, if you really want a miracle, I'll give you a miracle that you want. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to teach that he has power on earth to forgive sins. Isn't that amazing? So the Pharisees are trying to wreck his career, and Jesus takes it as an opportunity to teach something about himself. Look down at verse 11. Here, Jesus is in the house with Matthew. He's eating with the publicans and the sinners. And the Pharisees, in verse 11, saw it. They said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. We looked at this verse last week. But Jesus took this occasion to teach that he cares about sinners. And he's no respecter of persons. And aren't you glad he's not? He'll save me just like he'll save you. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. And then in verses 14 through 15, our passage this morning, Jesus takes occasion to teach that he cares and is willing to answer for his disciples when they are under accusation. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is the accusation. The accusation, and we find it in verse number 14. Notice what it says. Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, and thy disciples fast not? I wonder what tone of voice this question was asked. You know, a little bit of looking down their nose at the disciples of Jesus. Were Jesus' disciples present, listening to this very accusation against themselves? Or was this a private matter between Jesus and John's disciples? I get the idea it was wide open. And they're looking at Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Matthew are all standing right there. And John's disciple says, what about these guys? Why don't they fast as much as we do and the Pharisees do? Notice, number one, about this accusation, the pride that they displayed. Why do we and the Pharisees fast off? Maybe they went one of those numbers, you know. We fast often. I tell you, we fast all the time. We're just like super spiritual here. We're just you know. Maybe they didn't know that Jesus had fasted for 40 days, you know, back in chapter number 3. But I tell you, these disciples, how dare they come up to Jesus and say, "You're a disciple." Well, he said, "We fast often." I mean, who are you? Okay. It was custom for the Pharisees to fast twice a week, about which they boasted greatly, and let everyone know and not forget that they went on those days to fast. Luke chapter 18 and verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That was the Pharisees. That's what they said. And John's disciples are just duped by him. And here John's disciples are coming and asking this very question. When the Pharisees fasted, it was said that they wore sad countenance and disfigured their faces. You know, they just walked around and this is just like just looking just like they're about to die. And someone says, oh, are you having a bad day? No, I'm fasting today. You know, I mean, that's pretty much that's how I see it. You know. Oh, good for you. I'll pat you on the back. Amen. You know, the Bible says if that's your sentiment, you have your reward. Amen. Everybody give them a clap. That's good. Hey, praise the Lord for that. All right. So interestingly enough, though, nowhere in the scripture, now this is interesting, nowhere in the scripture are we commanded to fast. Isn't that amazing? I can't find it. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that tells me that I must fast. Now, I believe that Jesus says it's a good thing to fast. He says when you fast, amen? So I think he encourages fasting. He says it's a good thing to fast. You ought to do without worldly possessions and worldly pleasures and spend time praying to God. I think the Bible talks about it. When we fast, God moves. Amen. I think when we fast, God starts to answer prayers. And some of the greatest prayers that were answered in the scripture were as a result of fasting. And so I think it's a good thing to fast, but God never says you have to fast. Does that make sense? So you can go through your entire life and never fast once and still go to heaven. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But wouldn't it be a good thing to fast for our Savior who gave his life for us? And so we see in this passage of Scripture that they displayed a whole lot of pride here. They came up to Jesus, had the audacity, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who just not long ago fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and they said, we fast often. Okay. But notice, secondly, notice the blame they cast. Oh my, look what they said. Verse number 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, and thy disciples fast not? And maybe his disciples are all standing right there, and Matthew, and Peter, and James, and Andrew, and John. And they all look at themselves and they go, no, we haven't fasted in a little while. Maybe we ought to be fasting. These Pharisees who watched Jesus' ministry like a hawk. Now, this is interesting. They could not have but heard the teaching of Jesus. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Look back at chapter 6 and verse number 16. I mean, this is a multitude of people here on the Sermon on the Mount. I can't imagine that some of these disciples of John weren't at this preaching service. I know some of the Pharisees were there. But look what it says in verse number 16. Jesus is teaching. He says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I mean, Jesus didn't say this in a closet. He said it wide open for the multitudes to hear. I can't imagine that these men who are coming and accusing Jesus' disciples had not heard this. So who in the world are they to say that his disciples weren't fasting? Maybe they were fasting and doing what Jesus said. Don't appear unto men to fast. When you fast, don't let anybody else know about it. Isn't that amazing? And so here, how is it then that they dare to assume that Jesus' disciples did not fast? How did they know? Now, we must not judge people's devotion to God by what is observable to the world, by what we see. A man's devotion to God is between him and God alone. Who are we to judge? Amen? So I'm not going to walk into someone's life and say, well, you're a horrible person. You know, how do I know? You know, really. Now, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. I can understand that. But I'm not going to go accusing somebody of not fasting. My goodness, that's an accusation. How do I know? But suppose it was so, that Jesus Christ's disciples did not fast so often and so long as they ought to have fasted. These Pharisees would have everyone believe that they had more religion than Jesus' disciples. That's an interesting statement. Who made them the standard of religion? Sometimes we get in our minds that we're the standard of religion. And maybe we don't set ourselves up that way, but we begin to compare everyone else in the world to how we are. Isn't that something? Well, he's not as godly as I am because I go to church more often than he does. She's not as godly as I am because I don't gossip nearly as much as she does. I don't ever see them reading their Bible. They never quote Bible verses. They're not very godly at all. And so we're comparing everyone else to ourselves. And that's a problem, isn't it? No, we are not to compare our spiritual walk to that of another man. Our spiritual walk is only to be compared with the perfect standard, Jesus Christ. And from that standard, we all fall short, do we not? We've all come short and come short of the glory of God. Now, notice the division they sowed. And so these disciples of John, whether they're acting on their own volition or they're here instigated by the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees, but they sure are sowing discord among the brethren, are they not? They're coming to put a wedge between the disciples and Jesus. In fact, look back at chapter 9 and verse 11. The Pharisees saw it, and they said unto his disciples, "Why eat your master with publicans and sinners?" And so they're coming over to the disciples. "Hey, guys, look at your master over there. Look at how wicked he is eating with those publicans and sinners." The next day they come over to Jesus. "Jesus, look at those disciples over there. Look how wicked they are, and they never even fast." What are these Pharisees trying to do here? They're trying to put a wedge between Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself. And you mark it down, the world is ever doing that. Satan is ever doing that. He's coming and he's putting a wedge between you and God. He's gonna come and he's going to accuse God of things in your life that are going wrong. This is God's fault. How could God let this happen in your life? And then he's going to go to God and he's going to say, "Look at those disciples. How wicked they are. They don't even fast." Interesting, isn't it? The division they caused. But notice the answer. Notice the answer that Jesus gave in verse number 15. Jesus said, "Can the children of the bridegroom, of the bride chamber, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. Then shall they fast." Now, notice a few things about this. I want you to notice the tact that Jesus used. And oftentimes, it's not what we say, it's how we say it. Amen? How we approach a situation. So Jesus, he might have come swinging at the John's disciples. I mean, yeah, he had every right to. They were wrong in what they said, were they not? We proved that this morning. And they said some things that weren't right. And the Pharisees, even he could have come and he could have upbraided John's disciples or even the Pharisees by turning their question back on them. "So, why do you fast often? What is your reason for fasting often?" Often, the proud people of religion abound in the external devotion to God, but secretly, they're truly not, they don't even know why they're doing such things. And so here, Jesus is, he could have upbraided John and his disciples, but instead, Jesus, all he does is vindicate the practice of his disciples. He's gonna stand up and answer for them. He's not accusing anybody here. Jesus didn't accuse anybody. All he did was vindicate his own disciples when they had nothing to say for themselves. They're all red in the face, and maybe they're even thinking in their minds, "You know, we didn't fast when we should have fasted. You know, it probably is a good idea to fast more often than we fast. Maybe I ought to be doing that." They have nothing to say for themselves. They're caught with their hand in the cookie jar. Jesus here stands up for them and has something to say for them. "Now, as it is wisdom's honor to be justified of all her children, so it is her children's happiness to be justified of wisdom." And so Jesus answered, his answer is so framed that it might sufficiently justify the practice of his own disciples, yet not condemn the institution of John, the Baptist, or even the practice of his disciples. When the Pharisees instigated this disputation, this accusation, they hoped to cast, that Jesus would cast blame either at his own disciples or at John's, or maybe on anybody else. But Jesus wasn't about to fall into their trap. Note here, when we are any time unjustly accused, we must only strive to clear ourselves and not to incriminate the accusing party or to throw the dirt on other people. You've all watched the news, have you not? You watched the presidential debates and watched all the politicians and everything. When someone is accused of something, what do they almost always do? Find somebody else to sling mud on. Isn't that something? Jesus would not do that here. He could have tore John's disciples apart limb by limb. He could have really gotten into the Pharisees here and showed them for what they were. But all Jesus did was vindicate the practice of his disciples. Notice the arguments that Jesus used here in this passage. In verse number 15, his defense, number one, it was not the proper season of fasting for the disciples. In verse number 15 there, he says, listen, the bridegroom is still with these guys. Now, while John's disciples may have had reason to fast and mourn, their master was in jail. The person they've been following for a couple years now, several years, has been taken prisoner, and for all they knew, he's beheaded already. Yeah, they had some reason to fast. They had some reason to mourn. But the disciples of Jesus had no cause for mourning as long as their Savior walked with them. They only had reason to rejoice in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus used this language, talking about a bride and a bridegroom and the bride chamber and all these type of things. I think he used this in language that the disciples of John would really understand. For John often called himself the friend of the bridegroom. We read that earlier in the book of John. And he was a friend of Jesus Christ. Now, our relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than any religious act. Let me say that again. My relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than any religious act. What I mean by that is if all I do is religious act, no matter how pious it is, I say, oh, I'm going to be in church every time the doors are open. Well, good. That's a good thing. And I think we all should be. Amen? Praise the Lord for that. But if that is your religion and you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, it's empty. That makes sense? You say, well, I'll give thousands of dollars a month into the offering plate, and I'll really sacrifice in that way. And I'll just make sure that God has everything, every bit of my money. I'll give 90% to the Lord. But if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, that is empty. You see how that works? My relationship with Jesus Christ is first and foremost, and from that become my good works to serve the Lord. Whether our relationship with Jesus calls for joy or sorrow, laughter or weeping, feasting or fasting, we must relish in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, there are times in our walk with the Lord that we need to fast. Amen? When God brings us through a trial in our life, or perhaps a family member really needs to trust Christ as their Savior, or we're in a deep, deep part of discouragement in our lives for whatever reason, perhaps we have something controlling our lives. It seems like the temptation is just controlling. And so, yes, we need to fall on our face and fast before the Lord. But there are times in our Christian lives where we just need to rejoice because Jesus has saved us. Amen? And so Romans chapter 8 and verse number 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus Christ put his spirit into your heart if you're saved this morning. And he didn't put his spirit in your heart to bring you into bondage like you have to go and fast twice a week. It's a good thing to fast. You ought to fast. It's between you and the Lord. And as much as you want to be devoted to Christ, that's how much you ought to fast. Amen? But that's between you and God. The Spirit doesn't say there, you better fast or else. He'll never say that. What the Spirit does is he comes and he says, Spirit of adoption, and I can come boldly before the Father in heaven, the mighty God in heaven, into his throne room as a little child, and say, Lord, I'm here again today. Abba, Father. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If you have the Holy Spirit in your heart this morning, there ought not be fear in your heart. Amen? You have God's spirit within you. And then look at verses 16 and 17. I think what Jesus is saying in these verses, and of course, these verses in this parable about the new piece of cloth and old garment, we understand that. You have an old tattered garment and there's a hole in it. And you say, well, I'll put a brandy spanking new patch in that thing. Next time you fall down, where is it going to tear? Right next to where the new patch is. It's going to keep on ripping, isn't it? I mean, it just needs to be completely changed. Amen? Just change the whole thing out. Let's get a whole new garment here. And I believe we can take from this and we can say that you can't mix grace of God with legality of the Old Testament law. No, I don't have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. It's all of grace. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. But I think what Jesus is really saying in these verses, in the context of when it's used, is he's saying the disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, John, and Matthew, these five disciples specifically that we're looking at, it's like if I were to make them fast, it would be like adding a new piece of cloth to an old garment. It'd be like putting new wine into old bottles. The garment would be rent, the bottles would be burst. They're not at that point. John's disciples, maybe you are right at that point in your spiritual walk with God that you need to fast and you need to give more devotion to God. But these guys just got saved. Lay off of them for a little bit. You see how that works? And I think when Pharisees were used to suffering in the name of religion and fasting twice a week, and the disciples of Jesus were freshly pulled out of the boat. Matthew just got, I mean, probably just a day ago, he was sitting on the receipt of customs. Now he's a Christian and he's following Jesus Christ. How can we expect him to fast? I think there's a growth process that happens. Amen? And so we begin to grow. And as God helps you grow in the Lord, he'll ramp up the grace that's sufficient for the suffering that should come. But for now, it was sufficient that they rejoice in the presence of their Savior. One day that Peter who's standing right there, he would be so distraught that Jesus was taken he was arrested and he was taken into trial and they were falsely accusing him and Jesus was saying nothing. And Peter's outside over here and someone says, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And Peter, out of anguish of his heart, out of just sheer tiredness of spirit, he says, "I know not the man." Three times he would deny Jesus Christ. Yeah, but Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, would take Peter and he says, "Listen, Peter, you're going to live a long life, but you know, right now you have freedom to use your hands and go wherever you want. There's coming a day when they're going to bind you and they're going to tie you and they're going to make you into submission where you can't go to where you want and you're going to be killed for the gospel's sake." God would give Peter the grace sufficient one day to suffer well beyond the level of fasting twice a week. He would give his life for his Savior. Isn't that amazing? And so as we grow as Christians, tomorrow I'll be stronger than I am today. Next year I'll be stronger than I was this year. As a Christian, spiritually speaking, as a Christian, I'll be able to suffer more in 10 years from now than I would ever imagine suffering right now for Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're all growing in him. Does that make sense? And so praise the Lord for that. Now, in conclusion this morning, the focus I want to put on this passage this morning is that Jesus answers for his disciples. He answers for us. That's an amazing. And to close this out, I want you to turn over to 1 John. 1 John and chapter number 2. Now, it would seem from this passage that Jesus' disciples are very important to him. These five men, soon to be 12, five men are being accused falsely. This false accusation has come up against them, and he is ever so ready to stand up for them and give an answer for them. Isn't that amazing? Matthew chapter 10, verse number 32, Jesus said this, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now, what good is it for Jesus to confess me before my Father which is in heaven? Now, think about that. So in heaven right now, I confess Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ confesses Matthew N. Bowden. I know Matthew N. Bowden. I saved Matthew N. Bowden. I gave him eternal life. I paid the sin debt for him. Jesus is confessing my name in heaven to the Father. Why would he have to do that? Well, we would only have to go back to the book of Job and find out that Satan at times stands before God and accuses men just like you and just like me. You see how that works? And Jesus Christ comes alongside of me and he speaks on my behalf and he speaks for me. He answers for me. And we have this laid out for us right here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. It says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin..." Now I can put myself right there in that verse because I've sinned. That's me. Both hands. I am a sinner. I have sinned, so I need what's coming next. It says, "If any man sin," that's me, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Isn't that amazing? That word advocate, we use that in legal terms today, do we not? I need an advocate. He's like my lawyer. I'm standing before God on his throne, and the book is open, the Bible is open, and Satan is over here on the prosecutor's table, and Satan is saying, "Look at what Matthew did just yesterday. Look at the thought he had. Can you see it? Can you see the action that Matthew did? Do you see the intentions behind what he did, Matthew did? Can you see the sin that Matthew has committed? And it's so open, it's so obvious, I have nothing to say for myself because it is a sin before a holy God. And I have nothing to say, but I am so glad that someone comes up alongside of me and it's like a comfort to me. And he comes up alongside and I have tried to say something to the Father, but I cannot say anything to the Father because I regard iniquity in my heart. He can't even hear me. And the more I try to make defense for myself, it makes no difference. But here comes Jesus Christ and he stands next to me, a sinner, and the righteous Lamb of God standing next to me. And he says, "Father," and the courtroom gets quiet. And he said, "I want to speak on behalf of Matthew N. Bowden. I want to speak on his behalf." And the courtroom is quiet and he says, "Well, how does your client plea?" Isn't that amazing? Now, Aunt Jesus, who can never sin, will have to answer justly, will he not? He can't say Matthew is innocent because I'm not. He's going to say Matthew is guilty. And so the gavel is about to come down upon the throne of judgment, and Matthew is guilty. Even my advocate has said, why can Jesus speak to God and I can't? Because it says in verse number 1, Jesus Christ is the righteous. I have no righteousness in me, but he has all the righteousness in him. And if he is on my behalf, he can speak to the Father on my behalf. Praise the Lord for that. But you know, I need more than just an advocate, because the advocate, all he can do is tell the truth. But look at verse number 2. And he is the propitiation for my sins. That word propitiation means that he is not only my substitute, meaning he took my place. He took my place. I deserve to die on a cross. I deserve to be buried. I deserve to never see the light of day again. I deserve to be shut up in hell and the fires of hell for all of eternity, separated from God. But Jesus Christ took my place on the cross. Isn't that amazing? Now, Jesus Christ didn't go to hell. Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave. Jesus Christ had victory over all that. But in all, he took my sins and he paid the penalty for them. What an amazing statement. And so the Bible says here that he is my propitiation. But the word propitiation has another nuance to its meaning. It has more to it. Not only is Jesus my substitute, he is my satisfaction. In other words, the Lord looked upon him whom they pierced, and he was pleased. He was satisfied. the wrath of God that was all upon Matthew Inboden. God is with his gavel, and Matthew Inboden has sinned. He's been accused of Satan, and he has been pronounced guilty. The gavel is coming down, and all of his wrath with it, upon Matthew Inboden. Separation from me for all of eternity. I can't even look at Matthew Inboden. But when Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, all of God's wrath was subsided and satisfied upon my life. God can now look at Matthew Inboden. Not only can God just look at me, I can now come before his presence and to his throne boldly and ask for grace in time of need. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because Jesus Christ is my propitiation. And not as mine only. Look what it says in verse number 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, anybody you know that's not trusted Christ as a Savior, Jesus Christ is his propitiation. He's her propitiation. He can save them just as he saved you. Isn't that amazing? And so the Bible says here that Jesus answers for his disciples. And my question to you this morning is this. Do you have Jesus as your advocate? Do you have Jesus as your propitiation? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? My second question would be this. How devoted are you to Jesus Christ? You say, well, it's never commanded in Scripture to fast. Yes, it's not. Praise the Lord. I'm glad Jesus leaves that up to each and one of us as discretion. But don't you think you ought to give God some of your life? Don't you think you ought to offer him the sacrifice of praise? Don't you think you ought to not just lay aside a little bit of this world's pleasures and begin to serve God with all of your heart? After all, he gave his life for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us.